would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, just found on page 10 in your pew Bible. Let's hear now from God's Word, beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord. Well, in Genesis chapter 12, we read about God's divine election that is placed upon Abraham. It's there in chapter 12 that God graciously intervenes into Abraham's life and makes him a recipient of God's blessings. Now, if we were to go back even further into the book of Genesis, we would see that from the very beginning of human history, as soon as sin comes into the world, there are two lines of people. There are two kingdoms that unfold throughout redemptive history. And these two kingdoms run side by side one another throughout biblical history. We could say that those two kingdoms even run side by side today until the return of our Savior. And there are times in history when that line of promise, that kingdom of God, looks as though it is fading. There's times when the situation seems absolutely hopeless, and yet the Lord reveals that He is faithful and active, preserving this line of promise despite outward appearances. And we come across such a time in history in the life of Abraham. He alone is preserved by God's grace from plunging into paganism. The word of the Lord comes to Abraham. He is a recipient of God's grace. He responds by faith, moving into the land of promise, into the land of Canaan. But as soon as he moves into the land, this is again all in chapter 12, famine strikes and Abraham relocates his family to Egypt. It's there that he tells the Egyptians that Sarah is his sister. She is taken into the court of Pharaoh, and yet the Lord preserves the integrity of Sarah by bringing plagues upon Pharaoh's household. Sort of a foreshadowing of the 10 plagues that come later in the book of Exodus. And so even though Abraham falters in his faith, through this brief detour down to Egypt, it's the Lord who continues to make good on his promises, offering protection for Abraham and Sarah. It's from there that Abraham then returns to the land of Canaan. The Lord continues to bless both Abraham and his nephew Lot. They grow in great prosperity. And in fact, they become so prosperous that the land can no longer sustain Abraham's flocks and Lot's flocks. And so they decide to separate from one another. Lot looks at the land that's before him, and he chooses the land that from all external appearances is the best land. In reality, Lot is gravitating toward the thing that he thinks is going to give him immediate reward. And as time goes on, he moves closer and closer to that land of Sodom, eventually enmeshing himself in the life of the city, being greatly influenced by that land. And from there, in chapter 14 of Genesis, Lot is then captured by some rival tribesmen, and Abraham goes after Lot to rescue him. And that's a pretty dangerous thing for Abraham to do. Abraham is a herdsman. He's a nomad with very little, if any, military experience at all. And so obviously, again, the Lord intervenes, protecting Abraham as he rescues Lot. But this event now has the potential of making Abraham more of a target for other enemies who might be in the region. Now, as you can imagine, whenever you go through a significant event in life, for Abraham, in Abraham's case, it was the rescuing of Lot and the potential outflow that might come from other surrounding people groups. But in our own lives, it could be significant things, such as the death of a family member, the loss of a friend, or perhaps some plan that we have made for our lives, things that we look to the future and we think that those things are going to shape who we are. And when those things happen, those things sort of fall apart, it causes us to sort of evaluate our life, to take kind of a step back and look at where we've been and where we're going. A crisis in life creates sort of an opportunity for self-evaluation. And for Abraham, this event, the rescuing of Lot, creates a bit of fear in his life. And it also brings to the forefront of his mind where he has been and where he is going. Abraham, you see, is living in this gap between promise and fulfillment. The Lord has made certain promises to him that he will be the father of a multitude and that this land will belong to his offspring. And yet he has yet to see the fulfillment of those promises. And as the weeks and the months and the years go on in Abraham's life, that gap between promise and fulfillment becomes more and more pronounced in his life. He's not getting any younger, and he's not getting any closer from his perspective to seeing the promises of God fulfilled. Any sort of failed expectation in our own life has the potential of creating doubt and discouragement. There was a friend of mine a number of years ago who was an extremely gifted musician. And ever since he was a small child, his parents had invested countless hours, money, and all sorts of other resources into helping him develop his musical abilities. And as he grew and became close to graduating from high school, his plan was to get into one of the best institutions in America for his particular field of study. From there, he was to go on to orchestral performance, and after a number of years in that vocation, he would then have the credentials to teach at the collegiate level, that ultimate goal that he had set for himself. And so he had his entire life planned out. In many ways, everything in his life was planned out for him from a very young age, except that he could not get into that school of his dreams, the school upon which everything else in his life seemed to hinge. And so he tried again the next semester with renewed focus, with renewed energy. For several semesters, he applied again and again for readmission, and every semester he was turned down. He was discouraged, deeply disappointed, and then angry at himself, and then angry at the Lord, angry at himself for spending so much time and money upon the pursuit of that dream, angry with the Lord for giving him not only great ability, but a passion and desire to pursue those things. Perhaps in our own lives, the pattern is similar, although perhaps not as evident. But for us, oftentimes, there is this pattern. We trust in the Lord. We believe that we're doing what He wants. Things aren't really working out the way that they should or the way that we think that they should. And maybe your life becomes filled with doubt and discouragement and even anger towards yourself and towards the Lord. And now here in chapter 15, as God speaks to Abraham, this is now the fourth time that the Lord has spoken to him. And this is an important point. You see, every time that the Lord speaks to Abraham, there is a similar pattern in his revelation to Abraham. There's a reiteration of past promises, promises that God has already made, promises that he has already bound himself to. Those things that I've told you in the past, those are still intact. Those things are going to happen. And then God offers continued revelation as Abraham looks to the future. He builds upon those promises, telling him more and more as time progresses how those promises are going to work themselves out. The promise is the same. It just becomes clearer how it's going to happen. And really, this is the pattern of revelation throughout the Bible. We could say that God's word is a progressive unfolding of his plan of redemption. It just becomes clearer as time goes on throughout redemptive history. God's faithfulness is exhibited on his part. He knows exactly what he is doing. His plans are never in doubt. He will accomplish what he says. Things will come about not only in the exact manner, but in the exact time that he has predetermined from all eternity past. And so there is consistency in God's part here. Consistency in terms of past promises and increased explanation of how those promises are going to come to pass. Now, there's two main things that I would like to focus on this morning from this chapter, and that is the reality of doubt and how God responds to that doubt. And as we look at the reality of doubt in Abraham's life and the way that God responds to him, along the way, hopefully we'll see the connections that we can make between the reality of doubt in our own lives and the way that God continues to speak to our doubts through the truth of his word. So first, the reality of doubt. You know, if we were to take a brief survey, and if honesty were presupposed, I think we would all admit that there have been times in our life in which we've had doubts, in which we've had questions or difficulties related to the Christian faith. If you're honest with yourself, you'll acknowledge that there have been times in your life when you wonder, can I really trust God? Does he really know what he's doing? Is he really in control of all things? How do I know that all of those things that I've been taught growing up in the church are true? All around me, Christianity is constantly being attacked. Can something that's that controversial really be worth all of my time and effort? And really, we could say that this is where Abraham is in the first eight verses of this chapter. Remember, Abraham has just rescued Lot, but there's this level of fear at the potential retaliation that could have come. And so God replies to Abraham's fear by telling him in verse 1, I am your shield, I will protect you. But even though Abraham has this word of promise directly from the Lord, he still has questions about his circumstances. You know, at times when your child perhaps comes home from school and you can tell immediately on his or her face that he's had a particularly difficult day at school, and that one sort of difficulty that he faced becomes a catalyst for all sorts of other things to be sort of exposed within his life. Susie called me a big head. Nobody likes me. I don't understand my math teacher. I don't ever want to go back there. That sort of spirals downward, doesn't it? That's sort of what's going on here with Abraham. The Lord knows Abraham's fears. He speaks directly to them in verse 1, but very quickly, Abraham expresses his discouragement about other matters of life. I don't have any children. You've promised that I will be a blessing to the nations. You've promised that this land will belong to my offspring, but still I have nothing. And Lot, my only relative who's alive, and I spent all that energy and effort and danger going out to rescue him, and all he did was return to the land of Sodom again. And all I have is this guy, Eliezer of Damascus, who is Abraham's chief servant, and he stands to inherit all of my possessions. And if he inherits all of that, then my name will be lost, and I will essentially die off. Then God comes to Abraham again, being very specific this time. This man, Eliezer, is not going to be your heir, but you will have your own son. And then God says to Abraham, look at the stars of the sky. And if you've ever done that in a place where there's no light pollution around, you know what an amazing scene that can be. Look at the stars of the sky, the Lord says. So shall your offspring be. And then we read in verse 6 that Abraham believes the Lord, and it is credited to him as righteousness. Now, this is a huge step of faith. In fact, it is this act of faith that Paul picks up on in Romans chapter 4 and in Galatians chapter 3. Abraham looks to the Lord in faith, and he is justified or declared righteous because he looks to the promise of the Lord. But then in verse 8, he asks for reassurance about the latter portion of this promise from God, that portion of the promise that includes the inheritance of the land. As difficult as it might be to believe that God will provide a son, at this point, Abraham believes that he will have that son. And we know that as time goes on, that belief and that faith in the Lord is put to the test again and again. But it seems that for Abraham at this point in his life, the real difficulty comes in trusting that all of this land will belong to his offspring. And perhaps this is a result of what he had just seen as he had gone out into the land to rescue his nephew Lot. And so in Abraham, there is belief that God is who he says he is, real belief that God is trustworthy. And yet there is this inner struggle, this genuine struggle going on inside of Abraham between his heart and between his mind. And there is not yet visible evidence in Abraham's life in order to support his faith. Abraham, in this condition, it sort of reminds me of the father in Mark chapter 9. You recall the man who came to Jesus asking that Jesus would heal his daughter. And he said to Jesus, I believe that you are who you say you are. I believe that you have the power to heal. Help my unbelief. I believe, and yet it seems way too marvelous to be true. I want to believe. I really do want to trust. But how can I know when circumstances seem to be the exact opposite of God's promises? Everything around me seems to tell me that your promises can't possibly be true. I look at a world that is filled with disappointments and discouragement and brokenness and hardship and struggle, and yet you tell me that you're loving and kind and good and purposeful and in control of all things. I believe, and yet there are times in my life when I struggle to believe. So what does this teach us as God's people today? Well, it teaches us, first of all, that discouragements and that problems that we encounter in life are an inevitable part of the Christian life. I think of Abraham here. God has spoken to him, again, four times now, and each time it's been the same promise, although elaborated. I will make into you a great nation. This land will belong to your offspring. I will make into you a great nation. This land will belong to your offspring. And so Abraham has this audible revelation from the Lord, and he still has difficulty. And if he has difficulty, even though he hears the voice of the Lord, certainly we will go through periods of difficulty in our own life. If we currently do not wonder what God is up to in our life, there certainly will be times in the future in which that is the case. Circumstances just don't seem to line up with what I know to be true, or at least what I think ought to be true. Well, not only are struggles in life inevitable, but as we look at what Abraham does with those struggles, we learn how we are to deal with doubts and questions. Now, there are three main ways, I think, that we can deal with questions when they come up in our minds, when we face periods of discouragement and doubt, whether those are questions about our faith, whether they are doubts perhaps that creep into our life because of circumstances that we're going through, perhaps just struggles in general to trust in the Lord. The first approach is to tell ourselves that we just shouldn't have questions at all. Maybe you tell yourself that you're just supposed to believe. You have questions, but you believe that if you raise those things, it will reveal a heart that's filled with disbelief. You don't want to be a failure, and other people around you don't seem to be asking those same types of questions. There was a friend of mine in college who grew up in a church environment that told him that if he were to ask questions of his faith, that meant that he was doubting his faith. And if he were to doubt his faith, that meant he had no salvation. And so whenever questions crept up into his mind, he simply tried to suppress those things because he didn't want to be ostracized from that church community. But then he went to college when he could no longer suppress those things. His faith was challenged at every point, and he wasn't content any longer to ignore those questions. But in his upbringing, he was told that if he were to raise those questions, he didn't have faith. But now he found himself raising those questions, and so the next logical step for him was to simply abandon his faith. Also, clearly, the approach of suppressing those questions when they rise up within our minds and hearts is not the route to go. The second way that we might tend to handle questions and doubts is to do so arrogantly or antagonistically, sort of at the other end of the spectrum. This is the kind of person who just likes to question everything. Maybe you've been this kind of person before. Maybe you are this kind of person still today. They ask questions, just trying to be difficult. They think that being skeptical about everything is sort of a badge of honor. Maybe you question everything and act as though your questions are more sophisticated than any answer that you could receive, and so you never listen for an answer because you don't really want an answer anyway. You just want to ask questions to try to stump people. You act as though you have intellectual maturity, but in reality, it's your own immaturity that cuts you off from other people. And in your pride, you aren't listening to the truth of God's word as it's laid out before you. This is the person who will scrutinize everyone and everything else around him, but he won't look at himself because he sees himself as superior to everyone else. The third way to handle questions and doubts is clearly the appropriate way. And that is namely that we are to take those things to the Lord. Take your struggles to him. Deal with them. Ask questions of those that God has placed providentially in your life, your pastors, your elders, your small group leaders. I've had the privilege of working with the youth here at Covenant for a number of years. And I've told them several times that there are very few things in life that are more enjoyable to me than helping them try to understand biblical questions that they raise. Trying to help them understand how to take the truth of God's word and apply that to the ethical situations that they face. And I tell them there might be questions that you ask that I don't know the answer to, but I've got my own personal theological Wikipedia right next door in Pastor McWilliams. And so ask those questions. Read God's word. Deal with doubts. Don't just leave them there. You see, what Satan did in the garden was he took those seeds of doubt and he implanted them within the hearts and minds of Adam and Eve. Can God really be trusted? Is he really this unreasonable? And rather than go to the Lord for guidance and direction, they cut themselves off, watering those seeds of doubt in their own desire for independence. And it's the same in our own lives, you see. Satan would like nothing more than allowing those doubts and questions to fester within your mind and in your heart so that there becomes a crack in your foundation and so that you eventually abandon your faith because you don't think that there is an answer to the struggle that you're experiencing or you've never truly asked those questions to begin with and listened for an answer. One of the great things about the Christian faith is that it has weathered the storm of history. Christianity has nothing to hide, and there is an answer to any objection or question that you might raise. The Christian faith can handle your questions. There's no reason to suppress those things. There's no reason to ask and then not listen to the answer. The Bible speaks to every problem that you might experience in life. Listen to the way that our confession summarizes this point in chapter 1. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Now, if it's an answer that you receive that you may not like, well, the larger question is, are you going to listen? Are you going to ask with a proper posture? A posture of respect and humility and a heart that is teachable, a mind that wants to be brought in line with the truth of God's Word. And so you start with the presupposition that God's word is absolute truth. You don't leave your question on the table. You don't assume that those questions are going to condemn you. Don't assume that you're going to ask a question that's never been asked in the history of the church either. That's just not going to happen. You see, this is where Abraham is in verse 6. I believe, I know that these things are true. Where I struggle is not so much with the character of God, but where I struggle is with me. Verse 8, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Help me, Lord, with the disbelief in my own heart. You see, we start with verse 6. Abraham believes the Lord and it's credited to him as righteousness. He asks those questions out of a heart of faith. He acknowledges that he struggles because there is sinful distrust that gets in the way. I struggle because my finite mind wants to grasp the infinite. And when I can't do that, I become agitated. I struggle because in my immaturity, I cut myself off from others who have the answers and who might be able to help me, but it's my own pride that gets in the way. And so an appropriate response to the Lord when you're struggling is to ask questions out of your faith, you see, not to lay aside your faith, to act as though reason and faith are things that belong in two separate categories. But rather, you continue to look to God through the lens of faith, trusting that He knows better, trusting that He has the answers to all things. You want to know, you want to grow, you want to learn, and so you come reverently, you come respectfully, you come in humility. You don't come antagonistically, simply seeking to be difficult. Now, all of this is about the reality of doubt. The second main thing to consider is how God responds to our doubt. First, notice from the very beginning of this chapter that it is God who comes and intrudes into the life of Abraham. It's God who initiates this conversation with Abraham. God knows his heart, he knows his fears, and he speaks directly to those fears, even before Abraham has an opportunity to ask the Lord of those things. It's true in chapter 12, when God first comes to Abraham to call him to be his own. We don't read about Abraham searching for the Lord, but we read about the Lord graciously coming into Abraham's life, divinely choosing him. And even here in chapter 15, it's the Lord who initiates this conversation. Do not fear, I am your shield. God cares about us, you see. He loves us. He pursues us in the truth of his word. And then as Abraham pours out his discouragements and his questions to the Lord, it's significant to notice how the Lord does not respond. Twice Abraham says, "How can I know?" And the Lord does not reply, "How dare you question me?" Nor does God sort of put those questions off to the side. "Abraham, let's just talk about those things later." He doesn't condemn Abraham's discouragement, nor does he simply tolerate it. But rather, he challenges Abraham with this remarkable balance of listening and responding and challenging. And notice that God listens, God speaks, and then God acts. God listens to Abraham. He allows him to pour out his heart before him. We see the same pattern over and over again throughout the Psalms. The Psalms which cover the whole spectrum of human emotion. In verse 7, notice there, the Lord speaks directly to Abraham's concerns. "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans." And this phrase, "I am the Lord who brought you out," should remind us of another passage of Scripture in which the Lord uses similar language. You remember in Exodus chapter 20, at the giving of the Ten Commandments, in the prologue to that passage, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So there's this foreshadowing again of God's greater deliverance of his people from slavery. "This is who I am," the Lord says. "This is what I've done for you." And because of those things, there ought to be trust and obedience to these commands that I'm giving to you this day. But because Abraham still struggles, the Lord goes even one step further. He doesn't just listen, he doesn't just speak, but he acts. Remember, one of Abraham's big struggles is that he has not yet any visible evidence to support his faith. And so God condescends to Abraham's weakness, giving him visible evidence to support his faith. He responds to Abraham's senses beyond just the audible word through this act of covenant initiation. And now the sign that God chooses here to initiate this covenant with Abraham is a sign that he would be very familiar with in the time in which he lived. And we live in a written culture, but Abraham lived in an oral culture. And they had contracts just as we have contracts today. If you were to have some sort of an addition, for example, put onto your house, you would not try to do that work yourself. You would hire someone who's competent. You would hire a contractor to do that work for you. And as you sat with the contractor, you would be very specific, not only of the size of that addition, but how many windows you wanted and what size you wanted those windows to be, the type of flooring, the color of the paint, very explicit for your benefit and for his on what your expectations were. The contract would state very clearly what the builder is expected to do. And it would state in turn what you are expected to do in terms of payment upon completion. And if he fails to do the work according to his end of the agreement, or you fail to pay on your end, you have that contract that holds you accountable, that binds you to the terms of that project. And now, because Abraham lived in an oral culture, they didn't have written contracts. They would make a contract by sort of dramatizing the consequences of breaking that agreement. And so in entering into a covenant agreement, it might involve something like this: taking an animal, cutting it in half, walking between the pieces of the animal while pronouncing the terms of the covenant. Essentially, I'm saying that if I fail to keep the covenant, may I become like this animal, torn to pieces and ceasing to exist. Well, clearly the implication is that such a covenant agreement is not something that's to be taken lightly. This ritual would not be invoked unless it was a very serious matter. And so here, in verses 17 and following, we have God himself, you see, who's entering into this covenant agreement. Great darkness falls upon the land. Abraham, we read, falls into a deep sleep. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 2 to refer to Adam's deep sleep when the Lord removed the rib from his side to create Eve. And then Abraham sees a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch, the two same words that are used to describe the presence of the Lord upon Mount Sinai. And when the people, if you remember, as they wandered through the wilderness, they saw the pillar of cloud by day and the fire at night that guided them, visible manifestations of God's presence with them. Here, Abraham sees a visible picture of God's actual glory presence. This is God himself passing through the pieces of an animal torn apart. Well, what does this all mean? Well, God is speaking to Abraham's questions. He's speaking to Abraham's doubts. He is saying, "You can trust me. You can know me. If I do not do what I have promised to do, if you do not have a son, if you do not possess this land, if you do not become a blessing to the nations, then may I become as these animals, torn to pieces." Is that enough, Abraham? Does that speak to your doubts and to your concerns? Clearly, this is a remarkable thing that the Lord does for Abraham. And as remarkable as this is, that God himself would freely bind himself in this covenant arrangement with Abraham, just as remarkable is who does not pass through the severed pieces of animal flesh. See, if a king were to make a covenant agreement with a servant or with someone that he had conquered, it would not be the king who would pass through those pieces. On the rare occasion that he might, he would go along with the one that he is making that covenant agreement with. But this is the covenant in which God alone, the great king, goes through the pieces himself. You see, it's a covenant of grace that will be fulfilled because it's not dependent upon mankind. God is saying, "I will bless you, Abraham, no matter what. I will do what I said I will do, whether you fail or not." This is a totally one-sided covenant, and it's the God of the universe who is binding himself to fulfill his words to Abraham. Clearly remarkable. God is saying, "I would rather be torn apart than have my relationship with my covenant people broken, the relationship that I have promised to establish through Abraham's descendants." What great love. What great love we see in this act of the Lord. And this is exactly what happened, isn't it? It was Jesus Christ, God in flesh, who stood as our representative, who took the sin of the world upon himself, who became a curse for us upon the cross, who was torn apart in his flesh, giving himself for us that we might be restored, that we might have God's faithful covenant presence with us. So you see, when we face periods of doubt and discouragement, when questions arise within our hearts, when we go through periods of struggle and we wonder if God can be trusted, and we wonder, is all of this really worth it all? The answer to all of our questions, the solution to drive out all of our doubts, is seen in the cross where God made good on his word. As Jesus was there upon the cross, darkness fell upon the land, a deep and dreadful darkness as God's wrath was poured out upon him. All of our iniquity was laid upon him, and he was crushed for our transgressions. He became a curse for us, that we might not be condemned. He became, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he became legally and judicially sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And now listen, you see, here's the argument. If God has done all of this for us, why would he hold himself back now? To act as though he is distant from our life. To act as though he doesn't care. To act as though he is far removed from us is simply a failure to remember what he has done for us through Christ. Paul uses the same argument from the greater to the lesser in Romans chapter 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? It's the knowledge of the reality of what our Savior has done for us that drives out all of our doubts, that answers all of our questions, that gives us peace and confidence and trust and hope. You see, it's Genesis chapter 15 that calls you to put your faith in the finished work of Christ, understanding that either your faith is in him who walked through those animal pieces, you see, and took the curse of the covenant upon himself, or you stand on your own under the wrath of God. Now, as God's people, we've got to recognize this important connection between God's self-revelation and what our response ought to be. I am your shield, the Lord says in verse 1. Therefore, you will be protected. Do not fear. Do not be anxious. I am the one who brought you out of Ur, out of darkness, out of captivity. Therefore, trust, believe, put your doubts aside. Look at what I've already done for you to redeem you. And because you still struggle, look to this sign of God's covenant faithfulness. Look, you see, to this sign of God's covenant faithfulness. When there are doubts and discouragements and fears in your own life, be reminded of who the Lord is, of what he has done, what he has promised, what is coming in the future. And look to this covenant sign for the great reassurance that is ours. Just as the Lord condescends to Abraham's weakness by giving him this sign, so in the supper, you see, he condescends out of love to our weakness. In closing, let's look together at Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, again, this entire chapter in which Paul builds upon this great monumental event from Genesis chapter 15. Towards the end of the chapter, in verse 20, Paul writes, "No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." And so may we, by God's grace, put our faith in the finished work of Christ, keeping our gaze fixed upon him, even in the midst of hardship and difficulties and discouragements, because he was delivered up for our trespasses and he was raised for our justification.